Take your Bibles and open them to the book of Acts and chapter 9. We are going tonight to begin talking about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And I think I put on your notes part 1. I could just as easily have put introduction to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, because that's really about all we're going to get tonight is just the introduction. And a large part of that is going to be scripture, and I'll tell you why here in a little bit. We're going to be reading more scripture than I usually do, even in messages where I read a lot. But anyway, but you'll understand why when we do it. But just real quickly, I wanted to do a little review here before we get started in the text, just real quickly. And I wrote it all out for you on your outlines, if you have that, so we don't have to spend a lot of time on it. You have there before you, but I want you to notice the two major points there. Number one is the church in Jerusalem, and then if you drop down to number two, the church in Samaria and Judea. Remember, those are part of the outline from Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. You'll receive power, and the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and then number three later will be to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so we completed the first section, a church in Jerusalem, and we have begun a couple of weeks ago on the second section, the church in Samaria and Judea. And of course, you remember just a very brief one phrase outline there of what each chapter is. Acts chapter 1, the gestation or the preparation, if you prefer, of the church. Acts chapter 2, the birth of the church, the coming of the Spirit, the baptizing of the disciples in the Holy Spirit. Then in chapters 3 and 4, the first opposition to the church. And of course, Peter and John had gone to the temple, going to prayer meeting, and they healed the lame man that was there. And the Pharisees and the chief priests were not happy about that, and they opposed them, put them in jail, and then God let them out, and they put them back in jail, and God let them out, and there was that cycle there that we saw, that first opposition in chapters 3 and 4. And then in chapter 5, the first divine purification of the church, remember Ananias and Sapphira and how they lied to the Holy Spirit and God took them out. And then chapter 6, we saw the first discord in the church. Remember the widows there, the Grecian widows were complaining because they were being neglected in the daily distribution by the church. And so the apostles recommended that they appoint some people to do that. And they appointed those seven men who were all Hellenistic Jews themselves, Grecian Jews. And so they were able to take care of that. And they were really the forerunners of our deacons. And then we talked about in chapter 7, the first martyr of the church, who, of course, was Stephen. And that was the end of the church in Jerusalem, because as a result of the preaching of Stephen and the martyrdom of Stephen, there was persecution launched. We'll be talking a lot more about that. The persecution launched against the church, and particularly against the Grecian Jewish believers. And many of them were forced to leave. And that is chapter 8, the persecution and scattering of the church in Jerusalem as a result of the preaching and martyrdom of Stephen. And then in chapter 8 there, we saw the conversion of the Samaritans, and then the subsequent receiving of the Holy Spirit by the Samaritans when a couple of the apostles came to Samaria to check that out, make sure that it was genuinely of God, and they gave their approval to that, laid their hands on the Samaritans, and they received the Holy Spirit. And you remember the reason for that was so that there wouldn't be two national churches, a Jewish church and a Samaritan church, and the Samaritans would be forced to recognize the authority of the Jerusalem church, and the Jerusalem church would be forced to recognize that God was indeed giving the Holy Spirit to someone other than the Jews. And then we saw the appearance of Simon the magician and spent some time talking about him and what his response was there. And then we saw the first Gentile conversion. And that brings us up to where we are tonight, Acts chapter 9, an introduction to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Now, how do you begin a discussion on the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? Well, perhaps by pointing out the significance of this pivotal event in the history of the New Testament church. And so the first thing that I want you to notice is the biblical prominence of this event. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, God gives space in His Word to things that are of great consequence. You've heard me probably say that before, but it's something worth remembering, that God gives space in His Word to things that are of great consequence, of great importance. The conversion of Saul is so important to the history of the church that the Holy Spirit, by the hand of Luke, included the account no less than three times in the short space of this one book. Besides, here in Acts chapter 9, you will find it recorded with additional detail in Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26. And because of its monumental importance, we are going to read all three of these portions of Scripture. So just get ready. I'll give you a second to turn pages here in a bit. If you're in Acts chapter 9 already, that's where we're going to begin. And so look with me there in Acts chapter 9. We're going to read verses 1 through 18. But Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul arose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. And so they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," not to be confused with the Ananias in chapter 5. And he said to him, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And so Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul," that always makes me smile, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be fulfilled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized. Now, turn over to Acts chapter 22. And in Acts chapter 22, we find Paul in Jerusalem following his first missionary journey. He is arrested, and he is defending himself before the crowds of people there. And so look in 22, beginning with verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 16. "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and to bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Rise and go to Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do." And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came to Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." All right, go over to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, Paul has been transported from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Because he was in danger of being killed there in Jerusalem. Some of the Jews had sworn an oath that they were going to kill Paul, that they weren't going to eat or drink anything until he was dead. And so they took Paul away. They found out about it, took Paul to Caesarea, and he was put in prison there. And this is Paul making his defense before King Agrippa there in Caesarea. Acts chapter 26, beginning with verse 4. "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when I had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice say to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand up on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith." You think that testimony is important to God? He made sure that you couldn't miss it, and it is placed there. And so we see the biblical prominence of this event, but I want you to notice something else. I want you to notice the eternal significance of this event. The eternal significance of this event. And when I say that, I mean that the salvation experience of this man is probably second only to the resurrection of Jesus Christ in importance in lending historical credibility to the New Testament and to the truth of the gospel. That point was demonstrated in the 18th century when two English lawyers named Lord Lyttelton and Gilbert West decided that they were going to conclusively prove that the Bible was untrue and that Christianity was false by disproving the resurrection of Christ and the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And each one of them set out to write a book. Gilbert West was to write a book disproving the resurrection of Christ, and Lord Lyttelton would write a book dispelling the myth of the conversion of Saul. And they did write their books. However, they were not the books that they had intended to write, because in the process of their historical investigation, both men came to faith in Jesus Christ. And Gilbert West wrote a book called The Resurrection of Jesus Christ, in which he argued for the historical validity of the resurrection. And Lord Lyttelton wrote the conversion, not the myth of the conversion, but the conversion of St. Paul. Now, before we get into the text, let's spend a little time getting to know this man, Saul. Now, we've already met him. We first met him at the stoning of Stephen, you remember? We saw him standing there guarding the clothes, obviously giving his approval of those who were murdering Stephen. And I mentioned that Paul was himself a Hellenistic Jew, and as such had probably encountered Stephen on more than one occasion as Stephen took the gospel to the synagogues, and particularly one that was mentioned was a synagogue for those Jews who had come from Cilicia. So it was Paul's home church. And so Paul probably had been there. Stephen had been, you remember, a formidable debater proving that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, so powerfully, as a matter of fact, that no one could successfully oppose him. And Saul, who was himself a young intellectual, had probably been one of those who Stephen had publicly humiliated in debate about Jesus Christ. And so while Saul did not actually participate in the stoning of Stephen, there was no sympathy for him there from Saul either. And yet, as I mentioned earlier, it certainly made an impression on Saul to see this young man so gifted and so articulate die for what Paul imagined to be a lie and a deception. Now, Saul was not a homeland Jew. Again, he was a Grecian Jew. He was a Hellenistic Jew. He was born in the city of Tarsus in the Roman province of Cilicia. And there was a large Jewish colony there. And Tarsus was famous for its university, which rivaled those universities in Athens, Greece, and in Alexandria, Egypt. And Paul was born a Roman citizen. Now, Saul's father was a Roman citizen, and we don't know for sure, but he may have purchased his own citizenship. But as his offspring, Saul was a citizen by birth, a fact that would help him greatly in the spread of the gospel. And as we work our way through the book of Acts, we'll see occasions when being a Roman citizen came in handy. He was also, as was his father, a Pharisee, the more conservative of the Jewish factions. He had gone to Jerusalem for the purpose of studying under Gamaliel, the most respected rabbi of his day. Gamaliel's father was a man by the name of Hillel, and there were two primary rabbinic groups in Israel at that time, in the Jewish world at that time, and one of them was the Hillel group, and Gamaliel was now the leader of that. Saul had gone to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel. Paul was a zealous and angry young man. And after the martyrdom of Stephen, he became the leader of an organized persecution that intended, by whatever means necessary, to wipe Christianity from the face of the earth. And Saul himself would lead the charge. Who would have ever thought that this cynical young man was to take the place of Stephen and eventually to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth? You know, I ask that question sometimes when I'm teaching about Joseph in the Old Testament. Here was this kid, he was the youngest of all of the children, and he was the favorite of his father, and his brothers hated him, and he had dreams, and he told everybody about him. Who would have ever imagined that one day he would be the savior of his people? Well, God did. Because God had a plan. And God had a plan for this young man. And there is no more certain evidence of the power of God and of the grace of God than in the transformation of Saul of Tarsus from the church's greatest persecutor to the church's greatest promoter. Now, let's look in Acts chapter 9. Verses 1 and 2, this is as far as we're going to get in the text, but I want to look at a little bit of this as we introduce this subject. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Now, we've seen before that because of the persecution, many of the Hellenistic Jewish believers had been forced to leave Jerusalem. And it wasn't that they lined them up and said, you get out. It was that they were trying to persecute them. They had to flee for their lives. And in the last chapter, we saw Philip, who was one of the seven, and so was Stephen, you remember. We saw Philip had gone to Samaria, and he began to spread the gospel there. But it went further than Samaria. By this time, which was around AD 40, it had spread all the way to Damascus, which is 120 miles to the north. And Saul, bound by this intense hatred of this sect, has taken the persecution beyond Jerusalem and was pursuing the believers all the way to Damascus. He received from the high priest and the Sanhedrin authority to pursue, arrest, and to extradite to Jerusalem for trial those Christians who had fled to Damascus. I mentioned earlier that this persecution was so intense that the conversion of Saul was not only a blessing because of his later ministry, but it was also necessary to prevent the total annihilation of the church. The Bible says that in the process of this, he was devastating the church, annihilating the church. Now, the high priest in his capacity in the Sanhedrin was viewed by the Romans as the head of the Jewish state, all right? So he was like the president of Israel. He was the head of the Jewish state, the prime minister. He therefore had authority over Jewish internal matters such as this one. And so Saul needed letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus in order to have authority to apprehend Christians. And having obtained the necessary papers, Saul and his entourage set out for Damascus. The normal route north and east would have caused them to pass through Samaria. And you know what was going on in Samaria? Well, the revival there that was led by Philip and now Peter and John was going on there, which may have infuriated Saul even more. And the bitterness of Saul's hatred of the church can be seen in his own words as he reflects in his testimony. Again, there before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. Listen to what he says there. Acts 26 verses 9 through 11. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Now, the question might be asked here, and the reason I say that the question might be asked is because I was teaching this one time and somebody asked the question. And so that's the reason I said the question might be asked. And that is, the question is, what changed between the time of the death of Christ and the time of this persecution that gave the Jews the authority to execute Christians? Because you remember that when Jesus was being tried before the Sanhedrin, they took him to the Roman governor to be sentenced because they didn't have the legal authority to carry out the death sentence. Just turn over to John chapter 18 and let's look at that. Look with me in John chapter 18 and begin there in verse 38. John chapter 18, the book right before Acts. John chapter 18 and begin with verse 28. And then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early in the morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanliness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. And so Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. And that was the law. Legally, only Rome had the authority to pronounce and carry out the death sentence. So, well, what about Stephen? Well, I think we pretty much established that the stoning of Stephen was done illegally as the crowd was thrown into a fit of rage by Stephen's preaching. But the persecution of Christians recorded in Acts is really a different story. During the early part of the first century, from the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2, which was somewhere around AD 30, to about AD 50, the church was considered a sect of Judaism by Rome. But it came to be regarded, as time went on, as somewhat of a strange cult because of misunderstandings of some of its practices. Josephus, who was a Pharisee and a Jewish historian, wrote that the early church was accused of cannibalism because they claimed to have a rite in which they ate the body and drank the blood of Jesus. Well, of course, we understand that they were practicing the Lord's Supper, but you can see how a rumor like this could have gained ground and could have been spread and perpetuated. And so it may have been that by this time the Sanhedrin was given special permission to try Christians. But even then, Rome would have had to have carried out the death sentence. The Jews apparently were able to try them, but only Rome was able to execute them. That's probably the reason why believers could not be punished in the cities where they were captured, but had to be brought back to Jerusalem. And it's also probably the reason why it appears that legally, while Saul could harass and threaten and mistreat these believers, that he couldn't actually execute them himself. Now, an interesting side note, and we're almost done here, an interesting side note here is the name that was used for the church. You might notice as we read through that text in verses 1 and 2 that the church is called the Way. You see that? There was, of course, in that day a Roman road system, a universal road system of the Roman Empire. And in that day, a road was called a way, all right? And there were a number of prominent roads, such as the Appian Way and the Ignatian Way and the King's Highway. And, of course, we do the same thing today. A large paved road is called a highway. We do the same thing. And so the intent of this title was to communicate biblical truth, that the church, the gospel, represents the way to God. And of course, that, as it is today, was what really infuriated the Jews about Christianity. You see, even today, Judaism, as most other world religions, will tolerate Christianity as long as it doesn't claim what Jesus in the early church did, that he is the only way. And that's the reason false world religions and cults get along with liberal Christians. Because the liberals are willing to say, well, Jesus is one way, but, you know, all roads lead to heaven. But if you believe that Jesus is the only way, that's where the rub comes. Jesus is the only way of salvation, the only way of truth, the only true light, the only way to get to heaven. And it's also important to note that this is Luke's word, not Saul's, although he may have used it after his conversion, but Luke probably coined this term, and it really became one of the first New Testament designations of the church. And believers then were called followers of the way. Acts 24:14, Paul writes there, however, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way. And it's not until about 10 years later in Acts chapter 11 that we first see the term Christian used as an important designation for believers.